You will turn in your Bibles now to our passage this morning as we continue in the book of James. We are in this morning in James chapter 1. We continue in that chapter, verses 12 through 15. Let me read this. Hear the word of God. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. James, in this passage, as we continue in this chapter, he's continuing with that initial theme that he started off with, instructing his readers in the ways of successfully navigating the rough waters of trials and those difficulties that we're used to, that they're used to, that they know and come to expect, instructing them to understand their purpose. Well, he continues that in this passage. What we see here in these verses here is a contrast of the outcome of the godly versus that of sinful rebellion. And you can see that, I believe, clearly when you look at verse 12 compared to verses 13 through 15, just in this passage here. And what we see here in this comparison is a life that's lived in faith versus a life or moments in one's life given over to sin. Each has its own power that it's living under, its own master that's being served, even if in that moment. You know, one of the biggest mistakes that I believe that we can make as a Christian is becoming complacent and apathetic, not only in all the things that God brings to us in our life, but particularly in our spiritual life, in our walk with God. Our desire to be growing in faith and understanding. That's a big danger for us, this problem of apathy. Along with that, that comes with it, is making wrong choices. Making wrong choices when being tested in the most subtle ways. Now, beloved, I want you to understand and remember and know that we are waiting for a heavenly reward. And James has something to tell us about that in our passage. Truly he does. Now, it is a hope that carries us. It carries the promise of God. And therefore, it is something that is guaranteed. It spurns us on to walk continually with the Lord. Now, we can try to rush this process of sanctification. I would love to do that at times. All of us who've been walking with the Lord for a number of years would love to see us be able to rush this process of sanctification, get to a point to where no longer struggling with these petty sins that come across in our lives. But one of God's most favorite means of testing us is learning to wait on Him. Learning to wait on Him. You know, the test of time. The test of time. You know, much waiting on Him while at the same time not doubting His goodness or His power, as we've already heard James talk about. Now, this reward that James is talking about, this beautiful, magnificent crown of life that we get to look forward to, we await for it. You know, we wait for it patiently as we endure over the years of experiencing both trials and blessings. And those years should be marked by obedience and devotion, day in and day out, every day. And thankfully done in the strength of the Lord, not in our own strength. Not in our own strength. But what we see here and what James aims to instruct us in is that there is a progression. Not only is there a progression, obviously, in our sanctification, but there is a progression that leads to death that we must not forget. As believers, you know, I think we can read these passages and read that first part in verse 12 and identify with that and kind of gloss over that, the second part, verses 13 through 15, sometimes. But we must not forget, and not just the first death that all men will experience, but the second death, that is eternal damnation. You know, this path also is sought out piece by piece, step by step. You know, it's choice by choice over years of the life people live. And when it ends in death, especially the second death, there comes a point in one's life where there is no longer a people reaching out into one's life, to someone's life, reaching out into them, trying to convince them the truth of the gospel. And there is the end. Until it comes, you continue to turn away the Lord. Eventually, your heart is so hardened, you don't hear anymore. That's a true danger. Time run out. So how does this progression happen? Well, you know, it often happens in the smallest of ways. Those tiny, tiny ways. You know, one tiny action leads to another one, and so on and so on. You know, we can lose ground in vain pursuits. The unbeliever losing ground in vain pursuits. And for us believers, sometimes that ground can be regained. Praise God. But sometimes our smallest choices to give into temptation stay with us for the rest of our lives. James tells us that, and this is something we need to see and understand. He tells us that it's not trials that we need to be concerned about. It is what we've allowed to fester and feed on the inside of us. A lack of love for God in some way manifesting itself. You know, the guidance that James provides in this passage, I believe, can be summed up in this way. And here's my points. And so in verse 12, the godly man endures temptation. The godly man endures temptation. In verses 13 through 14, we also see each man must own up to being lured into temptation. We can't put the blame on others. We'll talk about that. And then lastly, in verse 15, all men must fear temptation. We can't fool around with this. It's not something to be played with. And we'll talk about that as well. Well, in our passage today, James has a purpose. And that is to encourage believers to endure trials faithfully so as to receive the reward that God has promised, a reward that cannot be taken away. So to my first point, the godly man endures temptation in verse 12. What we see here starting off in this verse is blessed is the man. That's how he starts. Blessed is the man. This is not a miserable person as the world would view him. Rather, it's in contrast to how the world would view him. The world sees a man suffering under trials and thinks him to be a miserable person. That is not the case for the believer, because there is a purpose for it. There is a purpose for it. The text does not say happy is the man. Blessed is the man. Even though some have said in the past that this is happy is the man. Now I understand where they're coming from. But it is not happy is the man. As already mentioned before, when I went through the preach on verse 2, that we are commanded to count it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds. And that all joy that we are to count is not an exclusive feeling, an exclusive mindset that we are to own. We will feel sad in these difficult times. Naturally, we would feel sad in some very difficult times. Blessed in the sense, really, of already being blessed. Blessed because of our position in Christ. Blessed is such a man who is in this position of Christ because he is able to, therefore, endure in him. James tells us that the godly man remains steadfast under trials. He endures temptation, as the King James puts it. Or he perseveres. He perseveres under trial. He remains strong in the strength of the Lord. As James had indicated earlier, and we went through this in verse 4, this man, this blessed man, is being made perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, so that he may lack in nothing. He, this man that James is referring to, has the wisdom that he's telling us to pray for in verse 5, to know how to endure these trials. Blessed is such a man, as James continues his argument. He is able to stand the test. This man is, as he attests in verse 12. Another way to put it is that he has been approved. He has been approved. Approved by God by passing the test. Or tests, really. And after having stood the test, he tells us, he will receive the crown of life. Now this is something that we should see is received. It is something that is not earned. But there is a striving for this reward, a striving for this crown that Christ gives to those who love him. This reward given to those who are passing the test of faith. He makes it very clear. For those who pass the test, for those who love him. Now this magnificent crown of life given to the faithful is something that should spur us on and give us hope in our walk and look forward to. It rings of the heavenly kingdom that Christ gives to his saints. A crown does. It is a regal thing. It displays the regal dignity that we have in Christ Jesus. As Christ himself told his disciples the night that he was betrayed in the upper room, he said, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials." Yes, Jesus faced trials. We know this. And he says, "I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom." And brothers and sisters, with this kingdom comes a crown of life. A heavenly reward that is meant to encourage us in our walk. In Psalm 8, verse 5, it says this reward that we receive. It displays the honor that God has placed upon mankind, that who's made in his image, this crown. It's an honor that God gives upon mankind. It shows the all sufficiency of God's love, as depicted in Psalm 103. You can see that in verse 4. It tells us that God's love is a crown. The crown of life that Christ bestows on us, it goes hand in hand with the cross of Christ. these trials that we face. As someone has said, Christ left us His cross. He left us His cross, meaning trials that we face. We must face as servants of the Master. But He also left us His crown. The trials that we bear are a providential part in receiving the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God. The crown of life, this reward, goes hand in hand with the cross of Christ. James tells us that this crown is something that God has promised to us. That makes it a certainty. Not by virtue of our own merit, thankfully. That is a relief, because if it were, we would mess it up somehow. You know, in the end, Jesus delivers the kingdom to God the Father as all things are consummated. He delivers the kingdom to God the Father, and it is the Father's good pleasure. Scripture tells us it is the Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. Christ says that Himself. It is the Father's good pleasure to give us, the saints of Christ Jesus, the kingdom. And with that, a crown. A crown promised by God to those who love Him. Why is it to those who love Him? Well, for one, it's because love is the sum of the whole law. We see that in Romans 13, verses 9 through 10. He says, "For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. It's this obedience, this faithfulness, which is required as we go to pass these tests of faith. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." That's why this crown is given to those who love him. Thomas Manton, Puritan, comments on this. He says, No endearing is acceptable to God that does not arise from love. The crown that God has promised, He does not say it is for those who suffer, but for those who love Him. A man may suffer for Christ, that is, in his cause, in some cause for Christ, without any love for Him at the same time. And in that case, it is worth nothing. Now, where does he get that theology? Christ talks about it, but Paul directly reveals this truth to the Corinthians. He says, "If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned," can you imagine doing anything more than that? "If I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing, and certainly not a crown." This crown is given to those who love God. With all of this, by all of this, James's purpose again is to encourage us, to encourage believers, his readers, in their hour of testing, that the godly man endures the trial. He remains steadfast. Beloved, you must believe. It is important that this is something that is beyond merely knowledge, but what you believe to be true. You must believe that afflictions must not make you, the people of God, utterly miserable. James tells us that they have a heavenly purpose. the man of the world, this suffering, what does he see in it? He sees suffering as such a great loss, as an end to meaning of life itself. What's the purpose if I have to endure suffering? He has no hope in suffering, as the believer does. No hope at all. He mocks God in his misery because he does not fear God. You know, turning to Revelation, even after the seventh bowl of judgment is being poured out on mankind in the coming days of judgment, as we read in Revelation chapter 16, it says the people cursed God for the plague of hail, even after being tested in such a horrendous way. They mock God. That's their response. They curse him. There is no fear of God. Therefore, they cannot see any sense in enduring trials that are sent by God for the glory of God. To them, it is foolishness, as the gospel is foolishness to them. But in contrast, the man of God, the godly man, he cannot have his joy in the Lord taken away. Not for anything. Certainly not because of affliction. Now that's not to say that there is not real pain, sometimes great pain, in the affliction that God decrees in our life. But hope always remains. We continue to have hope. Consider the prophet Habakkuk. In chapter 3 of Habakkuk, in verses 17 through 19, which is the end of the book, what does the prophet have to say? I want to read it here. In fact, I want to read it again. It was covered in our call to worship this morning. But I'll read it again for us. The prophet says that though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places to the choir master with stringed instruments. The prophet has made it into a song. This truth, this hope that he's living by. These are hard times that the prophet is going through and what he's describing. This pending judgment that is coming upon Israel. This is poverty. This is great, great loss that is coming to them. It's on the horizon for Israel. Why can the prophet say this? Why can Habakkuk say this? It's because, friends, he chooses to endure, to rejoice in the Lord and take God as his strength. He knows God. As for me and my house, we will choose to serve the Lord. It is a choice so often, friends. A choice that is bathed in knowing him in an intimate way. Can you say this, beloved? Can you say this in your hour of temptation, your hour of testing? Now, even when wickedness happens in our lives, the evil happenings cannot diminish our blessed state in God. But this blessed state lies in what we choose to find all joy in. Now, we know that a true believer can lose all that he has in this life, all that the earth and its bounty can offer, children, security. We see this in the life of Job. We see this in the life of Job. But blessed is the man who remains steadfast, who perseveres, who endures temptation under these trials. Those who count enjoying God as their all joy, even after losing everything. They can still be joyful because they have not lost God. That's something you are going to have to believe and pray and ask the Lord God to help you to believe. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too, Scripture tells us. Now, it's been said that our afflictions reveal our state of mind. It's going on the inside. They reveal our state of mind. When we see outward crosses, when we see trials in our life as the greatest evil that we may have to endure, then God is not our main. He is not our all joy. Our greatest evil, brothers and sisters, our greatest evil that we should imagine is having no hope in Christ, not in some trial coming our way. We can get this turned around. We could think that if I have to endure this trial, then I am going to break faith with God. You're not thinking right. Ask God humbly to help your thinking in this area. Our greatest evil should be that we imagine having no hope in Christ. That should be our greatest evil. As Paul wrote himself, he says, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." That would be so true if we had no hope in Christ. My second point, moving on to verses 13 through 14, is each man must own up to being lured into temptation. He's got to own up to it. Now, after verse 12, through the remaining portion of this paragraph, James goes from addressing outward trials to addressing inner temptations. So we see this change here. Now, first I'm going to focus on verses 13 and 14, and I'll make verse 15 my last point. Now, clearly we have seen that God decrees these outward trials in our lives. He has a purpose for them. God always has a purpose in what He does and what He decrees. He always does. Now, these trials, we know, as we've been taught, are meant to test our faith. Just as the Lord tested Abraham in offering up Isaac, just as the Lord tested Israel when He left these pagan nations surrounding them, the Lord decreed even that Christ would be tested by the tempter Himself in the wilderness. This comes from God, and they're meant to test our faith. But these outward trials that are meant to test and strengthen our faith, and I've mentioned this before, these are occasions that our flesh and the devil use to become inner temptations. The same base word that's translated as trial in verse 12 of our text, in verse 2 also, by the way, is translated as tempted and tempts in verse 13. These trials that God brings into our lives that are meant to strengthen our faith, the devil in our flesh want to make it into a temptation to sin. We have to be strong and depending on Him. You know, James has a point to make, a very clear point, I believe, in these two verses in 13 and 14. And that is that we must not, in fact, we cannot say when being tempted that is it is actually God who is tempting us by decreeing these various trials in our lives. That rather, each man must own up to being lured into temptation. It falls on us. Beloved, I want to put forth a question here. How can we fail in this area? How are we failing in this area of putting even the blame on God? You know, man is inclined to be a blame shifter, to shift the blame on someone else for his shortcomings. We are very good at doing that. Proverbs 16, verse 2 says, "All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit." We do this when we blame providence, friends. We can do this when we blame providence in our lives. For example, consider the state of things, whatever that might be. The state of things. The stress of a job, for example. Or the stress of a household. Could be in disarray. Who knows? Whatever it is. Finances. The stress of finances. Or an illness. We can blame the state of things for ill behavior of embracing bad thoughts and understandings. Another way that we can do this in terms of blaming providence is the events of the day. For example, I've mentioned this before, these draconian mandates of the pandemic are because of this, I'm going to react in this way and show that I have no patience at all. You know, or just blaming a bad day or getting started to a bad day. Whatever has the side of a bed done to me, I don't know that I would blame getting off on the wrong side of it as an excuse for being ugly to my family. It makes no sense. But we can blame a bad day. We can, in this way, blame the providence of God. We can also blame and place it on the people that God has put in our lives. I know that you can be a burden to other people because I know how much of a burden I am at times. We can be hard to love at times. These are examples how we can blame the providence of God for our ill behavior and our sinful thoughts. The point is that we can be guilty of associating this sinful behavior on the decreed order events given by God Himself. Like a bad day. Or again, a bad start to a day. When what we should be doing is acknowledging and confessing the sin that is within us, that is surfacing. You know, these ordained testings by God come from Him. They are the providence of God in our lives working. That's why James says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God." We can be guilty of this in subtle ways. You know, James is likely saying this. He is likely quoting Jewish intertestamental writing that was very well known in his day when he commented on this. But very simply, what he's saying is man must own up. We must own up to it. Our corrupt nature, our corrupt heart. Why is it important to know this? It is important to know and acknowledge the sin that we are dealing with, that we need to be killing. It's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out, Christ says. Now, how does Paul address this false line of reasoning that James means to correct? What does he say? I'm going to read again Romans 9, chapter 9, verses 19 through 23. I'll read that one time. He says, "You will say to me, then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Now, clearly, what he's addressing here is election. But in the same way, who are we to question God, why he does something? Why does he use these means to perfect faith in our lives? We don't always know, but we do know that he did that with his son, who is our master and Lord. Why should we think that we would get to do anything differently? This affliction that he brings into our lives has a purpose. Nothing can do what affliction does in terms of bringing things out into the open. We know what we can be like when we are comfortable, when things are going well. We can get complacent, like I was talking about earlier. We can become apathetic. James says, God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. In Psalm 5, verse 4, he says, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. In Habakkuk, again, chapter 1, in the first part of verse 13, he says, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. God is holy. James means to correct wrong, evil thinking regarding God. That is what he's doing here in these two verses, in chapters 13 and 14. He's trying to correct wrong thinking that they may be going through. Just as Paul does himself. That it's God to blame for this. Now recall some of you in our small group study on Job, how recently the host was citing C.S. Lewis. Lewis, reflecting on the grief of losing his wife and the struggle that it was for him in going through that, he said this. He said that what is worse than disbelieving God, what is worse than disbelieving God is believing wrongly about God. When we believe wrongly about God, we can run into all sorts of error and heresy and be turned away from the truth. It's important that James is correcting his readers in this, and us, obviously, as well. The unbelieving man attributes sin to God. The man of the world looks around. He doesn't like what he sees. At least some of them, anyhow. Sees the horribleness of sinful man, the atrocities that man is capable of committing. And he does one of two things. He either concludes there is no God, or that God is just a mean kid with a magnifying glass on an anthill. That's what the man of the world concludes from all this affliction, all this that he sees around him. You know, Israel did the very same thing, as was recorded in Malachi, when they mockingly asked him, where is the God of justice? Beloveds, this wrong thinking about God is an affront to his purity, his holiness, his righteousness. To question these things in such a way. To doubt the justice of God. If you harbor any such sentiments, then without delay, humble yourself. Humble yourself and confess your great sin to him. For God will not be mocked. Now, it is true that the devil, in concert with your flesh, is like a chief defendant in this crime that's being taken before the courts of the Lord. Now, he is called the tempter and the adversary for a reason. But James does not take the time here in verse 14. I want you to notice this. He does not take the time here in verse 14 to include the devil in the spotlight. He just talks about us, how we need to own up to this. He tells us that when man is tempted, each person is tempted, that it comes from within. Notice that he says each person. For this is what is happening to both the man of the world and the man of God. While this is happening, while this progression is happening, the Christian who is not remaining steadfast under trial, not enduring temptation, not persevering, succumbs to it because of his own body of sin. Because of his own sin. The apostle says that it's due to being lured and enticed by his own desire. Lured like a fish is the picture that James wants us to think here. Being dragged away once caught. You know, desire that he speaks of can also be translated as lust or evil desire. It's not a good desire, clearly. But in regards to believers, when we are in this progression, if you will, Paul writes himself in Galatians 5:17, "For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do." We have this internal struggle, the believer does, with these temptations, these desires to sin. Unless we have hardened ourselves so much that we no longer even sense that. But in regards to the unbeliever, the prophet Jeremiah, I think, provides a much more vivid picture of what James is alluding to. When he says of the people of Jerusalem, he says, quote, "They were well-fed, lusty stallions, each neighing for his neighbor's wife." That's this desire, this lust that James is talking about, that's causing us to succumb to temptation, that's within us. Later, Jeremiah has one more to say about these people. They says that they weary themselves committing iniquity. That's what this desire, this evil desire does and works in our hearts, in our lives. But I want you to do one thing here in this passage. Don't overlook that James is not making a distinction here. He makes no distinction in verse 14 between the believer and unbeliever. Each person. He simply explains what's happening in a person when he succumbs to temptation. This is what's happening to us, brothers and sisters. It is man's own desire that leads him astray. We must own up to it. Now, how should we understand this evil desire? Well, first, it is a power. It is a power that is disposed toward evil, as Paul noted in Galatians. It is an act of the will. It's when your will is being carried away. And it is actual evil desire. It's nothing more than the first stirring of our human nature. Thomas Manton quoted, he quipped here saying, it's the Adam and Eve of our own hearts. Now this is, friends, this is truth. This is proof of total depravity. This is proof of total depravity in our lives. Meaning that every facet of man's human nature is corrupted by sin, inherited from man's federal head, from Adam. This leads to a lack of humility. It enables us to think that we can work with God somehow and come to repentance and faith without that single work of God himself upon our lives, that the work of the Holy Spirit regenerating us. Truly, man is incapable of choosing God without God first choosing and changing him because of what our desires are working in us, our evil desires. Some points of application just from these two verses. Learn to be suspicious about things that give too much pleasure. Be wise about this. Be suspicious about these things that you're finding too much pleasure in. Pleasures can be an enticement. They can be baits in our lives. Know thyself, if you will. There is much need for great care here. The truth is that all sins are rooted in a love for pleasure. So be watchful. Lastly here, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Keep your heart. Keep your heart. Stay afresh in God's word and in prayer. Now for my final point on verse 15 is all men must fear temptation. Now James continues in this verse in 15 addressing each person. There's no distinction that's being made versus saint versus sinner here. It is the same lack of humility that promotes man's lack of fear. This lack of respect for the power of sinful temptation in our lives. You know, the youth are very common victim here. The youth are. Solomon tells us that. He writes to his son warning about these things. The sluggard, you know, the rich and the powerful, the arrogant. They are common victims here of this. Regarding the youth, you know, Proverbs warns of the young man who goes even near the door of the forbidden woman. Not even in the door, but even near it. James instructs that it is that desire that is inside of us, conceived of corruption, that gives birth to sin. You know, this is what we see in that first record, that recorded event of sibling rivalry. God, he addresses Cain in Genesis 4, verses 6 and 7. He says, "The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you.'" It doesn't have your best intentions in mind. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Notice here how God addresses the effects of sin manifested on the surface. He notices how his countenance has fallen. But then God quickly gets to the root of the problem. Instead of doing good from the heart as Abel had, Cain did evil in offering God a second or even third-rate sacrifice out of a selfish and unbelieving heart. And just as James himself concludes, the result here of this full-grown sin, Cain's sin eventually led to death. So how is this evil desire conceived? How is it born? Well, it happens when that desire is stimulated and it's not quickly resisted. If you've been walking long enough, you understand what that looks like. When we don't quickly resist it. When that thought creeps into your mind and it's not immediately being captured, as we're commanded to do in capturing our thoughts. Now, James is not implying here that temptation in itself is sinful. You know, many young and many new Christians can be distraught by the thought that these tempting thoughts that are bombarding their mind are necessarily sinful. But it's only when that temptation is allowed to be conceived and give birth does it become a matter of sin. And one thing we get to look forward to in our progression here in sanctification is as we mature in our faith, we are less and less prone to succumbing to temptation. It's not that the temptations are gone, but there is a losing of their power more and more over time, over years of walking faithfully with the Lord. And that is something to look forward to, especially to the young and new convert. In fact, I can't remember where I read it and why I was preparing for the sermon. Regarding the truth that God cannot be tempted with evil, that we should see that as an invitation for closer communion with Him. You know, the more of the effects of participating in the divine nature itself, God cannot be tempted. He tempts no one. He is pure. He is holy. Spending time with Him, we become more aware of sin. We become more intimate in our knowledge of Him. And therefore, we grow in holiness as well, on that progressive sanctification. Peter, in 2 Peter verse chapter 1, he talks about how the intimate knowledge of God, by way of divine power, all things pertaining to life and godliness have an impact on us. Now, this is about the power to live in a godly way, to live a godly life. He starts that off in chapter 1, but in verse 4 he writes, regarding this intimate knowledge of God, he says, "By which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." This is an encouragement, young Christian. As you spend quality time with God, you become partakers of God's divine nature. Now, with this, Peter is essentially saying we become more adept at remaining steadfast under trials, standing the test, participating in that divine nature. After James tells us that desire conceives and gives birth to sin, what's he say? He tells us of sin's dreadful result when it matures. Sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Now, that is, sin, when it is accomplished, it reaches its goal. It is finished. And death is born. Now, this, we know, doesn't always happen in an instant, right away. Sin often takes its course. It takes time over the Spirit gradually. Especially in regards to besetting sins in our lives. Those sins that particularly plague the individual, those particular sins. Well, Manton also has something to comment on this. Thomas Manton. He says, "Evil desire leads to delightful thoughts, which lead the mind astray. Then sin is born, disclosed and strengthened. And then the person is destroyed." There is that progression. Sin is progressive. As David, King David noted, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers." There is a progression here with David. Sin is, it's never stationary. It's working against us. First, David tells us it is wicked. Then it makes sinners. Then it makes mockers. Or, first, sin gives us a false counsel. It lies to us. If we're not quick to resist it, immediately capturing that thought, we start to believe that lie. We have to be good at recognizing these lies. Well, first it gives false counsel, then it instructs in the false way. Then you find yourself sitting comfortably in the seat of mockers. There is that progression there. This death that James is talking about at the end of verse 15, now, he doesn't distinguish between a spiritual death or a physical death here. He's not making that distinction. However, we know that sin is responsible for both. It's part of the curse, and it certainly awaits all who are unbelievers, unbelieving, not trusting in Christ, or not been saved, that second death. Now, when a person is settled in the habit of sin, when it's become a habit in their lives, they're no longer recognizing or even trying to do anything about it. They're embracing it, which is the case for every unbeliever. You know, his soul is being handed over to death. Now, he already stands condemned. Brothers and sisters, we already stood condemned before we were saved. Well, this unbeliever already stands condemned. Only the grace of God through the cross of Christ can save him, just the same way that you and I were saved. Some final points of application here. Respect the danger of temptation. That's why I made the first point, this point, what I did. We need to fear temptation. Respect the danger of temptation. Don't be foolish and ignore the danger of neglecting evil desires and evil thoughts. If not resisted quickly, if not resisted immediately, it may give birth to sin. See it for the lie that it is immediately. Pray and ask the Lord to help you to see this. Don't toy with your thoughts. Don't be like that foolish young man. I'm just going to walk by her door. I'm just going to go and click on this link, you know, and ignore some things that might tempt me. Don't be foolish. Know yourself. It's not worth it. It's a lie. Don't toy with your thoughts. And lastly, to you older brothers and sisters, be a good example to your younger siblings. They're watching you. They're paying attention. Now, you have a responsibility to be a godly example to them. It's part of loving your neighbor. I want to conclude here. James and his message, it's simple. It really is. Yet we can gloss over it. We see verse 12 and we go, "Thank you, Lord God." And then we think verses 13 through 15 aren't really speaking about me. But they are. Its message is simple, but we can gloss over parts of it. The question is, will you be one who, when God decrees these things, will you be one who's tried or will you be one who's being tempted? Which is it? This testing can result in either scenario. The godly man endures temptation. He has both an eye that's open and knows what is bound up in his flesh. Not always successful in resisting, but has become skilled. This is something that you can become skilled in. Skilled in quickly recognizing how sinful tendencies erupt in our lives. And he has learned to hate sin. Also, each man must own up to being lured into temptation. You know, beware of blaming God, of blaming the providence of God for succumbing to your weakness. Don't do that. If you blame anything other than yourself and your susceptibility to Satan's influence, then you just might be in danger of blaming God. You know, recognize that these occasions to sin are not responsible for your sin. You are. This must be realized so that you can possess humility and deal with it properly. Deal with that sin before God. You know, all men must fear temptation. Don't stop seeing how the devil's trying to trick you here. You know, how you can come close to the line, how close you can come there and not get burned. You know, where there's smoke, there's fire. There's usually signs. There's often signs. Pray that the Lord will help you become better at recognizing these signs. They could be very unique for you. Lastly, be encouraged, beloved. A heavenly crown awaits your patient enduring. Now, it's something that is promised by God. It can't be taken away. It's there for all eternity to be enjoyed. God, He rewards faithfulness. He doesn't have to, but praise Him that He does.